In-N-Out fries are the Nickelback of all fries.
Of all fries.
Think about how this is, because you like Nickelback and I do not like Nickelback. You like the fries and I don't like the fries.
Yeah.
That In-N-Out fries
are not, they're mid. They're for sure mid.
But no. That they're the Nickelback.
Nickelback of, yes. Because I acknowledge that I'm in the minority of belief that Nickelback is actually kind of good.
You're not in the minority of liking In-N-Out fries though.
So I don't know. I feel like that if you're really honest with yourself, you don't like In-N-Out fries.
Yes. Come on, Megan, you're coming over.
Welcome to TikTok Theology, a podcast that tackles the major trending topics on social media that concern the Christian faith. I'm Megan.
And I'm Steven. We know you can't form a theology in 3 minutes or less, but those videos can identify current issues. TikTok will give us the prompt, and then we'll do a deep dive. Thanks for joining us in this exploration.
Hello, friends. Welcome back. Today, we're going to be chatting about apostasy.
Mm-hmm.
Ooh. Apostasy is one of those words that sounds really theological and isn't necessarily
scary.
A little scary, yeah, when you're like, uh-oh. And isn't necessarily how people are going to feel like referring to on social media. They're not going to be like, ooh, my apostasy talk.
Right. Yeah.
On TikTok or whatever. But I think this kind of concept does lean into questions that do get asked a lot on social media, where it's like,
yeah,
where's the line with how far I can go before I lose my faith.
I've heard a lot of students talk about that kind of stuff.
Right? Where you're like, oh, okay. Like, and you know us, we love the what is the line question sometimes. Mm-hmm. So it's one of those like, okay, like what can we do that's considered apostasy? What's blaspheming the Holy Spirit? What is too far? What's a natural part of deconstructing the faith of my childhood into a faith of an adult? Mm-hmm. And what is straight up, I don't believe in God? And then what's beyond that of like, I'm renouncing, I'm coming against. So we're going to be chatting about all of those nuances today with our very special guest.
Yes, we have Cutter Calloway. And so this topic seems to really revolve around deconstruction, right?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So like as Gen Z and millennials are deconstructing, they're speaking on terms of losing their faith,
yes,
belief and unbelief, right?
Yep.
And so we have a guy, Cutter Calloway, who is awesome. And I think he's going to be so good talking about this. He is the William K. Brehm Chair of Worship Theology and the Arts and the Associate Dean of the Center of Advanced Theological Studies and Associate Professor of Theology and Culture at Fuller Theological Seminary. I adjunct a couple of classes there every once in a while, and I can say he is the man over there. Highly respected, loved. He's a funny guy.
Big man on campus.
Yeah, he's just interesting, yeah, creative, you know what I mean? A little quirky.
Love it.
Yeah, he's great. He actually has two PhDs, one in theology and the other one in psychological science.
Which is bananas to have two.
Yeah, I know. It's crazy.
Lord.
He's written a ton, and he's kind of in this space of, you know, speaking towards atheism, deconstruction, what it means to apostatize, like I said, just belief and unbelief. And he also has a really cool podcast that's called Be Afraid, and it's brought to you by Christianity Today.
Mm-hmm.
So it's really well produced, and he talks about horror and Christianity. It's super fun. I think he's awesome. I think you guys are going to love him, and it's a really great conversation. Before we get into it, though, I think I should give us a few definitions.
Yeah, let's lay the foundation before we hop right into it.
Yeah, because otherwise you might get, maybe you'll get a little lost in some of the stuff we're saying because we're just going to assume some definitions. So first, there's heresy. Now, heresy is the belief or opinion contrary to orthodox Christian belief. And so this is, if you hearken back to our very first episode on deconstruction, we talked about primary, secondary, and tertiary beliefs.
Yeah.
And it was the Council of Nicaea in 325 when Constantine gathered all of the bishops from all over the place so that way they can codify and figure out what the main Christian tenets are. And there they said, this is what we believe. They wrote the Nicene Creed, and the things that were rejected were known as heresy. And so that's essentially it. And they're super simple claims that God created everything.
Yeah.
That Jesus Christ is God, that he died for our sins, you know, like those kind of things.
Yeah.
And those are the basic beliefs that if you hold them, you're a Christian. If you don't, you're something else, right?
Right.
And that's, and you'll be speaking towards either heresy or just you're in a completely different religion or non-religion or something like that.
Yep.
Then you have blasphemy, and that is speaking or acting in a way that shows contempt or irreverence towards God or Christian beliefs or practices. So blaspheming is kind of intentional mm-hmm. when you're like talking smack about Christianity or Jesus or something like that. So if somebody's just like, you know, trying to think through a theological subject and they're like talking through it in earnest and they're not blaspheming per se.
Right.
They're just kind of like thinking through a subject. You know what I mean?
Absolutely.
Blaspheming is like when there's some definite, like,
there's some bad blood there.
There's some bad blood. There's some ire there that you're speaking against it, right?
Absolutely.
And then finally, there's apostasy, and that is the abandonment or renunciation of a religious belief. Sometimes it's used analogically to talk about like a political belief, like if somebody apostatizes from like one political party. But forever, it's been used for the faith, for Christianity.
Yeah.
People apostatizing against the faith would be like recanting and told to do that, you know, publicly. And so that's kind of where we see this term pop up with our discussion towards deconstruction.
Yeah.
Those are the terms. So let's go ahead and dive into this conversation.
Let's go.
All right. Well, welcome, Cutter. It's good to see you again.
Thanks for having me. Good to see you.
Yeah. When we thought of this topic, we couldn't think of a better person besides you. I've had the privilege of working alongside you. You basically run things in Fuller, and you see Cutter popping up everywhere, making super interesting, thought-provoking events and classes and stuff like that. And some of your books, I mean, man, they just like, I think you approach matters of belief and unbelief in really interesting, intriguing ways that are not easy answers. And I think that's actually like really, really important, because I think sometimes often people try to make things a little too simplistic. And so thank you for coming. We're just going to go start shooting questions at you.
Sounds good.
All right. So Cutter, if you could discuss a little bit in a framework of Arminianism versus Calvinism, could you talk about the concept of perseverance and specifically answer, like, can people actually walk away from their faith? Because I think depending on where you go on the Arminian or Calvinist side, you might have a different response for that.
Yeah. Well, I guess the easy sort of quick answer of Arminianism versus Calvinism is a sort of hard Calvinism, and there's various types of it, says something to the effect of God not only knew ahead of time who would be saved, but in fact preordained it, predestined would be the language they use. And the hard Calvinism is that it's sort of a double whammy, that God not only predestined certain people to salvation, but also predestined certain people to damnation, which there's others who would say, no, God only predestines those who are saved, you know, et cetera. And Arminianism is sort of the inverse of that, which would say that for God to be a relational, loving God requires a kind of agency on the part of the human. Mm. God doesn't coerce people into accepting Christ in particular. And so there is a freedom. There is a freedom of choice, a freedom of will. I'm actually a Baptist. And so one part of our tradition, we talk about it in terms of soul competency. Meaning that the individual has agency and autonomy to say, yeah, I actually choose the saving work of Christ. And that is something that can't be done for me, can't be handed to me, et cetera, has to be something that I'm involved in. Mm. Now, the downside of both of those, they have some upsides and downsides. Calvinism, the downside is, wow, it feels like pretty mean for God to pick some and not others. What's up with that? What did the person do? Or the, you know, the upside is you have assuredness, right? There's the perseverance is there's nothing you can do to change it. It was God doing it. God did it and it's done, right? Full stop.
Yeah.
The upside of Arminianism is that actually it seems open to all. The saving work of God is open to anybody who would accept it. The downside is if it is up to us, well, what happens when we change our mind? What happens if we start behaving in ways that don't reflect a kind of regenerated life? What happens, you know, all the what ifs come up and there seems to be a kind of a lack of assuredness, right? A certainty in whether or not one actually is saved. And so that's sort of the poles. Those are two extremes, and usually most people land somewhere closer to the middle of that. But those are kind of how you stake out the claims of the conversation.
Yeah, that's really good. I think some of the way people will ask this question, and they're not really asking the question in terms of like using theological terms, but they might pose a question
if God really loved you, why would he allow you to walk away from your faith? Like, that's kind of like a basic way someone might approach that thing. How would you respond to that? I mean, obviously different traditions are going to say things differently, but what would be your response there?
Yeah. So my personal thought is he wouldn't. you start getting into really kind of mental gymnastics to figure out, like, if every moment of every day, what does it mean for me to walk away from my faith? I actually think, all the theology aside, basically every waking moment of my day, I'm either choosing for or against my ability to follow in the footsteps of this guy, Jesus. And sometimes I fail, and then sometimes I don't know if I succeed, but sometimes I do a little better. And if it all came down for me to, you know, how good of a job I'm doing, how much belief I can muster. I mean, like, even what does that mean? Like, I believe it 100%, 95%, you know, like, what? So all of that sort of math that we conjure up to try to, like, justify whether or not we're in or we're out or whatever, what's our standing with God? Mm-hmm. At the end of the day, if God is who I believe God to be, I don't need to worry about that. That's not my main concern. My concern is, am I being faithful here and now? God's going to take care of the rest. And I honestly don't think that God's just going to, like, let you fall off the cliff once you have come to that position where you say, I confess with my mouth that Jesus is Lord.
Okay, that's great. So I think a follow-up question will be, and so that's kind of a moderately Calvinistic stance on perseverance, not on the whole thing, because you did talk about entering by your own volition. And there's plenty of free will theists that do hold to this kind of perseverance, the way you just described it. But then someone will ask a follow-up question. If you renounce your faith, because I think Calvinists will say this all the time, because we'll see legitimate times of people that seem like they definitely were walking with the Lord, and then they definitely don't. Did you ever love God to begin with? A Calvinist might say, maybe they didn't. And a lot of times my response is like, I mean, it's impossible for us to tell the hearts of man. But yeah, what would you say to that kind of a question?
Yeah, I possibly. I mean, I know there are cases where you go, oh yeah, they never really did, you know, that it was conditional, or they had sort of a view of who God is and that transaction that wasn't sustainable, right? I think that's possible, right? That there are people that, you know, say they're committed to this way of life, and then it turns out they're not really committed. Mm. And I mean, I would include myself in that. There again, that's back to, like, moment by moment. I'm like, oh no, this all just seems a little crazy. Like, you know, and if in that moment I died, I'm done. That's where I go. There's gotta be some flexibility there, that I'm not, like, if it just happens that I get in the car wreck the moment I'm having an existential crisis, I think God's bigger than that. So here's where I think there's a guy that I've read, Thomas Halleck, and he has a book called Patience with God. And I think God is a long-suffering God. Mm-hmm. What I mean by that is God's incredibly patient with us. So I would be very hesitant to say someone who has abandoned their faith, and I know plenty of people, friends, relatives, former seminarians, that have done this. And I don't think they're, like, secretly Christians when they say they're not, you know, or something like that. But I do think God is patient with us. And it could be, and this is where I'm not really Calvinist, I'm okay saying God might be eternally long-suffering with us. Mm-hmm. Meaning, we have maybe even longer than just our lives here lived on earth to come back to the fold. And that's playing with a little bit of heresy for some folks, but the more I think about the character of God, the more I go, it is back to, that could be a sort of not hard, but soft Calvinism, where I go, I think God is sovereign over this. And then a mentor of mine used to say, and God is sovereign over his sovereignty, meaning that even the way we think about God being in control over these things, God's actually even in control of that. So there's, like, another higher order level that I think, as we think about that deconstruction or rejection. At the same time, I want to affirm it, because I think there are legitimate times and places where people say, no, I am not, I'm out, right?
Right.
Deconstruction, just, I reject all of that. And what I don't want to do is interact with them as if, well, okay, you're really going to, you know, in fact, you really do believe in God, you know, yeah. You're going to come back. So I don't want to do a disservice to that. But in the long run, I do think that in one way, shape or form, once a Christian.
Always a Christian. Okay. Do you hold to, and I don't think we need to really get super duper into weeds here, but is it kind of like an origin view of salvation? Of like a purgatorial sense of hell?
Maybe. You know, so here's where I'm an irresponsible theologian. that's not true. I'm not irresponsible. I'm a constructive theologian. And so a lot of what I do is I try to think about these theological questions in light of what's the sort of context we're in and the questions that are giving rise to that, right? Mm. So I would say not even so much origin, but the thing that populates my imagination, which is similar, is more a C.S. Lewis. The Great Divorce is actually—
Great Divorce, such a good book.
Yeah, and the way that he kind of maps out heaven, hell, purgatory-ish type of stuff is the sense in which there's a couple of images in that novel. And one is a kind of a dehumanization process that we can go through, that during this life, we practice becoming certain kinds of creatures, and certain creatures over time, given certain practices and certain ways of life, become subhuman. And so there's sort of like a devolution of your humanity that then you extend into the afterlife that is hellish. It's just pure hell. In C.S. Lewis's conception, I think there's a possibility, although very slight, that you could be reformed. But most people, once you do that in this lifetime, the life to come, it's just worse, right? It just is perpetuated and you just live a hellish existence. At the same time, he has this really interesting vision of even heaven, where you get people that kind of are in heaven and they're like, oh, it's wonderful and lovely and the sun is bright and the grass is soft or whatever. And then you get a couple of these characters. There's this one woman who thinks she loves her son, like desperately, just has given everything. But it turns out the love she had for her son was really this kind of like selfish, inward-turning kind of love that was really just self-serving. And to her, that very same place that is delightful and wonderful and pleasant for so many is harsh and sharp. And the grass like stabs through her feet and she's blind by the light. So it's almost like even heaven was uninhabitable for her because of the way she had shaped herself in this life and over time, and the way that her sort of loves were distorted and misdirected. So whether or not that maps so much onto origin, that's where I confess it's probably more pictures like that that I have in mind where I go, that's interesting of saying, you know, God is eternally calling us, offering us opportunities. But for many of us, because of all sorts of things, we've chosen certain paths, we've walked down certain paths that have shaped us into a kind of subhuman creature that even the love of God strikes us as harsh and unrelenting. And to others, life-giving.
Yeah, C.S. Lewis has formed so many of my, I think, just early thinking. You know, Mere Christianity, I read it when I was 14, is what made me want to become a theologian. And I think just often when these theological things get very complex, he talks about them through a story, which I think is so important. One thing I was thinking too, as you were talking, I think sometimes these questions, we start thinking of God in our imminent frame where we're temporally bound. And then like, this is the moment that happens. But if God is looking at cosmically, all of us, our whole lives, he sees our whole life and is judge of that, then maybe that one moment, that split second moment of unbelief and the other moments, it's not like this one thing that just kind of like cuts you off from the root or something, you know? So very interesting.
I think that apostasy, especially at this point, even though it's not terminology used, apostasy on like TikTok, like people probably aren't going to use that when they're talking, but this kind of conversation of, I think this either fear from Christians or like judgment of people who have deconstructed, where it's like, oh, well, how much can someone backslide, quote unquote, in their faith before it's considered like a straight up renouncement? And then is there even a difference between stating I'm not a Christian versus, apostasy and like blaspheming and stuff like that. Like, can there be a difference of like, because I've seen stories and people have on the opposite side, like posted stories of like, I said I hated God and I walked away from God and then he found me and brought me back. So what is that like? How far can we go? You know, like we love that. We love the where's the line question sometimes. But what would you speak to that if someone asks, like, what extent can someone backslide in their faith before it's considered apostasy?
Yeah, that's an interesting question. I'll probably, being the provocateur that I am, refuse to answer. It is, I think you're right. There's that tendency within us all to want to say, where's the line? Which is interesting if it's being asked from a perspective of faith, right? Because you're probably looking right at other people going, well, they deconstructed and they walked away and they're doing X, Y, and Z. And part of that impulse of saying, well, where's the line is not very healthy. Like, yeah, it's not Christian, right? Because what you're trying to say is, well, I want to get up to that line too.
Right. How close can I get?
And you're going, well, that's not the point. The point isn't like, you know, and also so that I can clearly mark who's in and who's out, who I can trust and who I can't, you know, who. And even that, I think, is unhelpful to say, like, okay, now you did cross this line, so you are out. Like, you're out of the drive. We're not going to buy your music anymore. We're not going to read your books anymore. We're, you know, whatever. And even that, I don't really know the point, other than it's back to sort of simplicity. We'd like a really simple world where we have a group of people that are all very committed to the same thing, purely and absolutely, and we trust those voices to answer for us the deep and abiding questions of our heart. And the truth is, those really, the deep down struggles that we all have with anything. Augustine, you know, says classically, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you, God. There are things that are driving us, especially when it comes to our faith, that cannot be satisfied by a nice, tidy little package of orthodoxy.
As much as we all hate that.
exactly. We don't like it. We wish it would. But if we did get a simple, easy answer, it's not a very interesting question to begin with, right? Yeah. Like, it's not a very, you know, part of discipleship, part of being a Christian, a person who follows after Jesus, who told us really hard things, right? I'm not just telling you to love people who love you, right? Anybody can do that. I'm telling you to love people who hate you. So back to the heresy question or the apostasy, there's a certain line where even if they did cross over, our obligation to them actually increases, right? So if there was a line they crossed, they're out. Now we ought to love them more.
That's great.
We ought to have more compassion. But I think the reason we ask it is because we want to not have compassion. We want to cut them out. We want to, you know, excise their lives. Okay. That being said, for me, apostasy, you know, in the technical term, or heresy, it's interesting because heresy is really a internal conversation. It's not a when are you in or out of Christianity. It's we have sort of orthodox teachings, and heresy becomes teachings that are not orthodox, right? What's interesting about the history of heresy is it's changed. One heresy at one point becomes like another person's not, you know, and not until you vote, like at the time, the general consensus is one thing. And then all of a sudden it's the, you know, the upstart new folks going, no, that's wrong. You know? So we need to be careful with how clearly we mark out, like, this is heresy and this isn't. But for me, apostasy is essentially, if you drill down for me, there is something that happened in the Jesus event that is the sort of crux around which the entire, all of reality turns. And everything else to me is negotiable. That Jesus event. For me, the moment you walk away from that is when you say, okay, I wouldn't call you an apostate necessarily, but I would say you have now left the bounds of what I understand to be the Christian faith. That is slightly different than in the movie, like Silence, where you have these acts, right? Where you go, I'm apostatizing, I'm renouncing. And right now in contemporary society, we really don't have a lot of those. Like, we don't have like an official thing where it's like, I now renounce, you know,
yeah.
These like weird, it's like, wait a minute, you seem to be singing songs that don't seem very Jesus-y anymore. You know, what happened, right?
Yeah.
And so I think that's the other part. So long, or short answer, super long. I think there is no actual line. I think it's sort of like a spectrum. At the same time, I actually think this impulse towards what we would call apostasy is a natural sort of ebb and flow of Christian life. Mm-hmm. That part of the scandal of what God did in Jesus should sort of shock our system into this sort of belief and unbelief that sort of cycles back and forth. And this we get very much in the Gospels, you know, of God, I believe, help my unbelief. There's always sort of back and forth that if you don't have... If you don't have the moments of unbelief, of apostasy, it's hard to say what exactly the actual faith is that you have, because you probably haven't entertained the alternative. And that, to me, is potentially the most threatened, vulnerable, because when you do encounter times where that belief is challenged, you've actually never gone through any sort of process of thinking critically about it, of thinking about the alternative. And I've seen lots of people that's actually when they walk away. That's when they is they're like, oh, this was worthless. Instead of having that sort of, again, like C.S. Lewis, shaping yourself in a way that entertains those alternatives in serious ways so that you have some sort of like robust faith when it's really challenged.
Yeah. Do you think, just kind of off the cuff, do you think that like Christian tendency to want to draw the line and like create this apostasy line has contributed a lot to this deconstruction piece where people like the church is ready to be like, you're done because you're asking questions, because we're not willing to wrestle with that kind of concept of the hard part, as you've kind of said here?
I think so. I mean, I've not done like a comprehensive study, but anecdotally looking at that, yeah, that's definitely the case. There's a institute here at Fuller called the Fuller Youth Institute, and I'm going to get the publication name wrong, but it's something like you can ask, what can you ask, or questions you can ask. But they study a lot of like, how do teenagers, young adults, do they stay with church or leave, you know, after they church? And most of what they found is that there is nothing dangerous or threatening to a young adult in terms of asking questions, hard questions about, you know, even just the basics of faith, like, is this true or not? And a lot of churches, a lot of adults, a lot of whatever, think that questioning it is the problem, that that's like a slippery slope, whatever. What the Fuller Youth Institute has found is that, no, it's not the questions. It's actually silence that is the most threatening to someone staying in or leaving the church.
Mm. Wow.
And that's because of what you're describing. Like, if there is no space to wrestle with that, and when there is no space to wrestle with it, that at least says explicitly or implicitly, you're not allowed to have questions. You're not allowed. And if you do, that means you must not be a Christian. You must not be really faithful because you're asking questions. Yeah. Instead of going, no, the whole point of our religious community is to really get together and wrestle with these hard questions.
That's good.
And that's where I think you're getting at. The deconstruction often happens because then you say, no, the moment you start asking, you're out. We don't ask any questions here.
That's great. I think, where do you think that the quote unquote unpardonable sin plays into that? Because I feel like a lot of people will say, once people start asking questions, that's where they're like, oh, well, you're committing the unpardonable sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit because you're asking questions and considering that something else might be out there, whatever, whatever. So how do you think that, how should we approach this take on the quote unpardonable sin that we see in Mark 3?
Yeah. You know, there's a lot of ink has been spilled. So I don't know if I'll be able to get it all that well, but I would say, to blaspheme the Spirit is, I think, something different than asking critical questions of your faith, right?
Yeah.
To blaspheme the Holy Spirit, there's a sense in which this is to basically work against the presence and movement of God in the world, right? So I have, so to answer this question, I'd almost have to back up and talk about a big word called pneumatology, but my understanding of the Spirit and how the Spirit.
Yes.
But I think we blaspheme the Spirit more in what we do than necessarily like beliefs we assent to, right?
Sure.
And there is a way to blaspheme the Holy Spirit that, you know, you go, it doesn't matter what you believe. How actually are you living out this belief in ways that are or not in line with who Jesus called you to be? I would focus more on that. And even that, I think it depends. Like, is it unpardonable? Is there anything that's actually unpardonable? That is an open question. So I think probably this is where, again, I get to be an irresponsible theologian and go, texts like that, I will conveniently reinterpret to mean something that aligns with how I think of God. It's sort of like the bigger picture of who God is, as opposed to, well, what is it and when is it, right? Like, did I blaspheme the Holy Spirit when I did X? And then if I'm going to say, okay, we're all going to get together and determine, okay, this is really legitimately blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, you're out. Then I go, well, how did we make that determination?
Yeah.
And
how is it any different than all of the other things that I do and how I fail and how I really blaspheme God on a daily basis? And I'm like, that's where it gets scary to me. Cause I'm like, as soon as I say it's here, now I've got to justify why what I'm doing is not the same thing.
Yeah.
Again, that's a non-answer to your question other than it's debated. It's contested.
We recently had, Carmen Imes on the show and she gave an interesting answer and something that I say all the time to my students too, but blaspheming the Holy Spirit, if we think about it as like us hardening ourselves away from God, the response that we have. So if you think of like Pharaoh, he kept hardening his heart against God. And then finally God hardened his heart, right? And so if somebody is ever asking, did I blaspheme the Holy Spirit? Then you haven't. You're not even close.
You're probably not there.
Right? Because you're sensitive enough to even care about blaspheming the Holy Spirit. So
well, and makes me also think too, to your earlier point, it's probably more a process than a moment, right?
Yeah.
That over time, you practice a kind of blasphemy that you shape yourself in a way that just cannot. I mean, Pharaoh is that good example. Like, you just can't hear it. You can't see it. You can't, and the consequences just ripple out. And everyone looks around and goes, "It's obvious. This person is a destructive force." But they are blind to it, right? So I hadn't thought about that until you mentioned that. Like, I think possibly it is a little bit more developmental, a little bit more of a process. It's something that emerges over time.
Yeah, very interesting. This is good. And I think this is why you're the right guest for this episode. It's just, you're not giving easy answers if you're even answering us at all, you know? but that's kind of the point though, right? I mean, theology is a struggle. It should be. Like, it's not a struggle in the negative sense, but like when we have those deep, difficult questions, God wants us to bring him to him, right? Like, he doesn't want us to sit idly by or just accept something without criticism, but actually bring it to him who deeply loves us and wants to have these conversations with us and as a community with each other, you know? Like, that's, man.
For me, at least, this has just been my person. I mean, part of his personality. I grew up as a church planner's kid and for whatever reason, never. And I think my parents created that space. I didn't hate, you know, like a lot of like pastor's kids. I didn't like walk away or go crazy. But I think it's because for one reason or another, they let me ask questions. So, you know, I'm like, well, wait, why does it say that? Or wait, why do we as a community say this, but the Bible says this? What do we make of this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Like, what? Like all these questions that I just always had. And it's what has kind of shaped my ongoing engagement with the biblical text, with Christianity, is my questions. And part of that is, I think, like you're saying, Stephen, it's baked into what Christian faith is, what discipleship is. If we do have a nice, tidy little package of what constitutes Christianity or our faith, it's very easy to no longer be concerned with it. Yeah. Right? Like it's kind of taken care of. It does its own. It's very clear. Yeah. It gives me the answers to do X, Y, and Z when I need them. And when I don't, I'm not really otherwise involved in it. And I think the reason that I would maybe even encourage sort of these deep questions is because I know it's what's actually there. I know we all struggle with how does my faith relate to these issues that I encounter every day in my life. And if you're not actually asking the question of how your Christian faith relates to it, you probably have too small of a God, faith.
Yeah.
And that's to me, the tragedy is one way or the other, someone completely walking away from the faith, I feel is a tragedy, but someone that has such a small picture of who God is that they can kind of contain it over here in this little box or whatever and go about most of their lives without being really worrying about it. That's, I think, equally sad and tragic. So that's part of just how I've always been.
No, that's
and
great.
I understand faith.
I tell my freshmen and sophomore students sometimes, if you are so scared of a question being so hard that you lose your faith, then where was your faith? You know, I mean, that's the real question there. Faith is knowing that no matter what the question is or no matter how deep or difficult the thing is, that you have the faith that you're going to see Jesus on the other side of that question and exploring and going there. The answers, one thing that we try to do with TikTok theology is we don't always give like clear, concise answers. Sometimes we do of our own positions, you know?
Yeah.
But the point is that all of these difficult explorations, they do have responses if you're willing to go in there, if you're willing to get in the mud a little bit, you know what I mean? Okay, I want to actually ask some extremely difficult questions here. and this is inspired by your book, The Aesthetics of Atheism, which if that's not a title, that will make you want to read, written by a couple of theologians. I mean, come on. Right. Here you bring to this question, obviously you're broadening our understanding of apostasy, even the way we've just discussed, where it's not a once and for all thing, but it might be a progressive reality where it's part of your struggle and your life and your growth in your faith. One of your questions was Jesus's apostasy on the cross. That was like one of your chapters. And you talked about like when he said, you know, my God, why have you forsaken me? The things that were uttered on the cross.
Yeah,
that those were instances or moments of apostasy. Could you speak a little bit of what that means and why this would therefore not be blasphemy? Because that's another point that you made in that chapter too.
Yeah, I'm being a little provocative, number one. But what I'm trying to do in that book and elsewhere is kind of get into what is really a scandal. Mm. Like Christianity, the claims of Christianity are scandalous. Like they should really make us go, wait, what? They did in the first century, right? Like they did, you're telling us what? That God is incarnate? That God it took up flesh and a human, an icky, dirty human body, not just icky, dirty, but a body that's susceptible to change and to suffering. Depending upon who you were at the time, you had different reasons to say this was just crazy making that God would become flesh. One is gods don't take on flesh. Flesh is bad. Flesh is not good. Flesh is temporal rather than eternal, et cetera. Another is that it was weak, right? That compared to the other gods in play, this is a very weak conception of God. And that also included those who were Jewish at the time going, wait a minute, we're talking about the Messiah. The Messiah isn't failed. What do you mean the Messiah gets tortured and murdered by the Romans? That's no, the Messiah is going to overcome, you know, this is crazy, right? So at every turn, this notion that Jesus is God and died on a cross is radically scandalous. And so part of what I'm trying to get at for us as contemporary folks is to go, how should it and how does it scandalize us? And in one way, I think it is at this moment, right? So here we have on the cross, this moment where Jesus essentially does what God requires. It depends on how you answer this, what God requires, what happened, you know. But this is the culminating point of salvation history, right? The critical juncture, you can't get around it. Like I said before, the Jesus event is Christianity. If you walk away from that, okay. Yeah. So I want us to take a long, hard look at it before we skip to Easter, before we skip to Pentecost and stuff, and go, what's happening here? And you have this moment where God seems to abandon God. And that language of apostasy really is, you've left me. And what's interesting is, it's not Jesus' apostasy, it's the Father's apostasy. So here's where it gets weird and Trinitarian, right? Where you go, wait a minute, how does God apostatize against God's self? Well, it's a little mysterious, but how is God three persons but one, you know? And I think what, in terms of sort of like an imaginative kind of thought exercise, that's really what I'm doing, is to go, well, what would that mean? How would God the Father actually abandon Jesus? Is he just proof texting, right? And you can read the biblical scholars on this. He's proof texting a psalm, right? But at the same time, and some people are like, oh no, but he means the entire psalm. So really he just kind of felt like God abandoned him. He didn't really abandon him, right? So there's all these sort of gymnastics you can play, but I go, if we just read the text and you think about the human Jesus on the cross doing what Jesus did, there seems to be this moment of what Chesterton would call atheism written into the heart of God. And this is theologically thorny, right? how is an atheistic impulse baked into God's inner life that we see on the cross that now serves as the core around which everything else turns? And so that to me, like we said, if we go blasphemy is something else, this is a kind of divine abandonment for the sake of the life of the world. And that's a very different thing than blaspheming the Holy Spirit or whatnot. It's this inner life of God that we're trying to go, who is this God that has come in flesh, and what exactly did God do? And that's where I'm playing with the aesthetics of atheism, is to say, actually, as Christians, as theists, there is a moment of atheism that's baked into our faith that we need to acknowledge and walk through. If we don't, Easter is a sort of pale reflection of what it really is. That's how intense it actually was, that God seemed for a moment to abandon God.
Definitely clarifying, extremely, extremely thought-provoking, intriguing. But I think it brings the appropriate gravitas to the situation of why Jesus would utter the words, you know, why have you forsaken me? It's not flippant, you know, it's not something that's just simply done. One thing that helped me, I'm curious your thoughts on that, is Jürgen Moltmann kind of makes this distinction between the ontological and the relational absence. And so if you think about, just to give a little defining words here, ontology is kind of like your essence, and relationship is, you know, our existence between each other. But then if you think about the cross, he might argue that the abandonment was not an ontological break, because he still is God. You know, Jesus is still God. There's still Trinitarian relationship, but it is a relational break. And so somebody who lost a loved one, for example, this is a good way of understanding it. I lost my mom when I was in college. She had cancer and passed away. And in my theological imagination, even though I know it's not like, there's lots of different views and whatnot, but I just imagine that she's with God, that she's with God in this moment. And then I'll see her again at the resurrection. Now that would mean that her existence is not gone or vanquished, that she still ontologically exists, but she's with God. But what death did bring was a relational absence. There's no possible way I can have any sort of relationship with my mother until, you know, I die or until Christ returns. And so that right there is the distinction. So there's not an ontological loss, but a relational loss where Jesus' feeling of abandonment. But the thing is, if death brings that relational loss, that is your experience of hell, essentially. Like it's a hellish experience, where if hell is, you know, the relational absence of God, you're totally absent of being able to have any kind of existence with God there, even if ontologically he holds all things into existence. So it's like a little bit of a both and ability, kind of a difficult concept, but it helped me to understand that. I don't think it quells the idea that Jesus didn't feel abandoned. As a matter of fact, I think it helps you understand how he felt abandoned, but he still did feel abandoned.
And or really was, right? It wasn't just, he didn't just feel abandoned. He right. really, you don't just feel like your mom's gone. She really is.
She is gone.
Yeah. That's probably right. I'm a Moltmannite myself, so I'll go, yeah, he's much smarter than me. He's probably
yeah.
right.
Yeah. Like,
so, I actually think it's a very helpful way to think of it. I'll say, just to play devil advocate, only because and this is a whole nother podcast, but there are folks, and myself included, that are now thinking through like relational ontology. So, so to lose that relational category is to threaten the ontology. They're not separable in some ways. Now, I think probably they are. Did God stop being, or did Jesus stop being God? No, I don't think so. It's probably more relational. But I do wonder, as we kind of think through what you're describing, like with your mom, one of the reasons that I think it's helpful to think of this, because some people are like, well, you know, are you just kind of like making something straightforward more complicated? maybe. I think that's the thing when it comes to our understanding of Jesus and the cross, is we sometimes too quickly brush aside the relational death there and like how consequential it is and how we got to sit with it and recognize it. And we too easily go like, oh, but ontologically you still got, right? And so I think that's part of where, and the reason why I find that interesting, not just because I'm a theologian, I like to think theological thoughts, but to your point of losing your mom or any of the people in our lives that are enduring any kind of catastrophe or chaos or trauma, we have in our very tradition and at the core of our faith, this beautiful slash horrific slash terrifying story that I think speaks to that kind of trauma and that kind of loss. That's again a Chesterton quote. Like, if the atheist wants a God who knows abandonment, if the atheist wants a connecting point of actual godlessness and what kind of trauma that brings to the world, look no further than Jesus, right? Like that's it's like this.
Yeah, that's good.
Meaning, a really compelling kind of missional thing of going, I have a story for my friends and neighbors and whoever who are atheists and who are struggling with things like death and chaos and trauma that very few other religious traditions have. And so to me, it's more than just let's think theologically about who God is. It's like, we've got something powerful and meaningful, both for myself and for others.
That's great.
I think what you're even saying is like a deep dive into this thing, to this issue, can offer people who are suffering comfort, can offer solace, and can actually really truly help you to lament. I know that thought of Jesus feeling abandoned from his father, like that theological relationship is what helped me understand what's going on with my mom, like after I lost my mom. Like that helped me there. And without that, I would have still had like lots of questions.
Well, kind of as we come to a close on this conversation, we kind of like to end our episodes with like a pastoral application or a ministerial kind of application, because it's very easy to get very big and theological and up here intellectual about how these things apply to the life of a believer. But we do like to leave with application points where how can I live my very practical life differently because I've understood this very theological concept. So as a pastor, a leader, a minister, how would you address matters of apostasy to your congregants in a ministerial space, less of a crazy theological space like we've been talking about for the last like 40 minutes?
It is where the rubber meets the road. And for me, it's maybe a few things. One, if God is the God we claim, then God can handle your questions. God can handle your apostasy. Most of the Psalms are these radical accusations of God, where are you? God, why have you not shown up? God, why are all these godless peoples, you know, seeing victory and wealth and luxury, and your chosen people are suffering? Like, what's happening, God? You claim to be this, but it doesn't look like it's true, right? So, I mean, like Woody Allen, who is Jewish, but atheist, right? He says, to you, I may sound like an atheist, but to God, I'm the loyal opposition. And what I love about that, it's like, but the sort of Jewish conception of God is because they are the chosen, you know, people of God, there is nothing that's out of bounds, right? There's nothing they can bring to God that God can't handle, that God can't, didn't already, you know, account for, that God's not on the other side of. And I think for us, being able to say, rather than imagine our apostasy or heretical thoughts or whatever, you know, comes up as some kind of like failure or lack, to see it as the actual energy, the resources to bring to God, because there's a bunch. The other thing I would say is it's totally normal. Like in psychological speak, we talk about normalizing things, right? This is part of it, right? This isn't an outside thing that is against or undermining your faith, but this is actually part of it. So lean into it and talk to people. I think one thing I've seen a lot of in the deconstruction movement, unfortunately, is when people say, nobody's talking about X. And I go, well, actually, we've been talking about that for 2,000 years.
Yeah.
Your little circle of friends never has. So reach out, talk to mentors, ask the questions and say, when and where have other people been asking these? Not because anyone's come up with the final knockdown answer, but because you'll find a group of sort of common friends asking similar questions, bringing them to God, and not feeling like they have to walk away from their faith.
Yeah.
So I think God's got it, and God's big enough to handle it. And if you can do it in community, then there's nothing that you should be afraid of in terms of your questions.
It's great.
So good. Thank you, Cutter. That was brilliant. That was a not easy, complex, but brilliant and oftentimes beautiful response to these very, very difficult questions. So
just provocative enough.
Just provocative enough.
Trying to balance. I was trying to balance.
It's doing good. The scale is settled.
Thank you.
Thanks so much.
That was a good conversation, right?
I think he's great. I think the conversation's great. Definitely gets you thinking, I do say.
Yeah. Pushes the boundaries a little bit, but in a
healthy way.
Yeah. He's like, hey, what are you saying? Oh, wait. Yeah, actually, that is interesting.
What are you saying?
You know?
And that's good.
I love that. Because who he's talking to are the people who are going to struggle very deeply with their faith. And I think if you look at what he's saying and thinking about it as a journey, thinking about as your journey with God, as you traverse in this world, man, that can be very life-giving.
Absolutely.
And yeah, I think his pastoral point that, you know, on the other side of doubt is faith. You don't have doubt without faith, and they work together.
Yep.
And so having those questions, it's not wrong. It's not bad, but dismissing everything because of those questions is.
Yeah.
But if you actually explore and get into it and see what's going on, I think then you're just doing theology.
That's what we're doing.
Then you yourself might be a TikTok theologian.
That's something to think about, really. That's going on merch. TikTok theologian.
Yeah.
Well, I think that people like Cutter help empower us to have these kinds of conversations more and more, where it feels less scary. He's got a great way of making things feel very approachable on very deep and sometimes scary topics.
Yes.
Well, friends, all that said, this episode is once again sponsored by the School of Theology and Ministry at Life Pacific University.
All right. We'll see you next time.
See ya.